open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Can y'all see okay over there?
Mm-hmm.
If not, we can get that light on too, maybe. That might help a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, start with me at verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, especially as we are going to allow your word to do exactly what we should allow your word to do, and that is to renew our minds. And we pray for light and for wisdom now as we study about the battle for our minds, so that we can make sure and allow to have your word guard and protect our mind, and that we would make sure that we are guarding and protecting what we think and what we allow into our mind and how we think. And we'll certainly thank you for that in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, last time we were together, we started a short series entitled The Battle for Your Mind. And we did some introductory comments last time, which we will take just a minute or two to review, and then we're going to go on to, I guess you might call it lesson two, about the battle for your mind. And if you'll notice here again at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, 4, and 5, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." There are several things that we tried to point out last time just by way of introduction. First of all, the fact that we are in a warfare. If you'll look at verse 4 again, "For the weapons of our warfare." We have to realize that as believers that we are absolutely involved in a warfare. And that this warfare, second, is that this warfare is really not a warfare. As it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So it's not a physical warfare. It's not a warfare that has to do with knives and guns and bullets and things like that. But it is a warfare. And because it's not a physical warfare, sometimes we forget that we're in a warfare. You know, when life kind of just rolls along and everything, and you really forget the nature of the conflict and the battle that we're in. We can get sidetracked really easily, and getting sidetracked is part of the warfare. That is, we're losing, okay, in a sense. So it is easy sometimes to forget the fact that we are involved in a warfare. Yeah, open the door there. The mic. Yeah, there you go. Okay. Jim, how are you doing tonight? So it is sometimes easy to forget the fact that we are involved in a warfare, but we are. The fact is we are involved in a warfare. This warfare is not a physical warfare, as I mentioned, with planes and tanks and that type of thing, but it is. It's a spiritual warfare. You can see at verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty." So they're not carnal, but they are mighty. Even though they're not physical, like a big tank that looks like it's mighty, these weapons, you can't see them, but they are mighty. They're mighty through God. And I keep reading, "to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down," what's the next word there? The word imaginations. Keep reading, "and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every," what's the next word there? "Every thought." Now, where do imaginations and thoughts occur? They occur in the mind. That's why I say that this is a battle for your mind. This whole short series we're going to do is about this battle that we face over your mind. And what we looked at last time, if you'll go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, start with me at verse 3. He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And we use the illustration of a computer virus that comes and attacks your computer, and what it does, it corrupts the software, right? It comes in, and by corrupting the software, it prevents the program from running the way it was designed to run. And by the Apostle Paul saying, taking our thinking all the way back to the serpent, then of course it takes your thinking all the way back to Genesis 3, Satan invented a virus, again, by way of illustration, like a computer virus. And the virus, anytime you get a virus on your computers and everything and you want to try to eliminate it or fix it or whatever, viruses are given names nowadays. Computer viruses, they name them so they can identify them, etc. Well, the virus that Satan created is entitled, Yea Hath God Said. Genesis 3, right? That's the virus that Satan created. That little phrase, Yea Hath God Said, is what he held out to Eve and then, of course, to Adam. They let that virus in, and ever since, that's how man's mind has been thinking, is with the Yea Hath God Said virus. It's a thinking process that, at its default position, doubts God. God is wrong, man is right. The basic, fundamental, default thinking process of man is God is wrong, man is right. God is wrong, human wisdom is right. God is wrong, human philosophy is correct. Things like that. So the basic operating principle of the mind of every lost person is, Yea hath God said. That is, it doubts. It doesn't simply believe God, who's worth believing. It doesn't function that way. All right, it functions differently. And we looked at detail about this last time. We saw, if you'll turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4, look at Ephesians chapter 4. And again, I'm just trying to do this very briefly, very quickly here. We looked at this extensively in detail last time. That Yea Hath God Said virus functions in the heart and mind of every unsaved person. So here's how they operate. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17 says this. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. And here it is, in the vanity of their mind. So number one, their mind is vain. They walk around in the vanity of their mind. If something's vain, it's empty. So if you walk around in the vanity of your mind, you're not using the mind the way God created the mind to be used. It's just functioning to no purpose. All right. So again, it's like a computer virus. It has a software program that's just going round and round and round and round and round and round. It doesn't stop. It just doesn't function properly, okay, because it's been corrupted. And that is how an unsaved mind, a man in his mind works. Verse 18, their understanding is darkened. They don't really understand what's going on because the lights have been turned out. You need light to have to see, okay? Being alienated from the life of God to the ignorance that is in them, so they don't have the life of God in them because of the blindness of their heart, and so on. So all these passages of Scripture really teach us how an unsaved person thinks, why they think what they think. Look over to Ephesians 2. One last point by way of review, and then we're going to press on. Ephesians 2, verse 2 says, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. See that little phrase there, the course of this world? According to the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He invented this course, this course of instruction called the course of this world. This world is on course because it's been taught a particular course. And the basic operating instruction of this course is, Yea hath God said. It's to doubt God, and it's to, as Paul said back over here in 2 Corinthians 10, it's to every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. The course of this world is to exalt itself against the knowledge of God in its thinking process. Okay? And so on. So, if this is the way that every unsaved man basically thinks and therefore operates, their mind is vain, the understanding is darkened, they're cut off from the life of God, their heart is blinded, and they just have given themselves over to function totally, completely on the basis of feelings instead of faith. So if that's the way that every single unsaved man operates, what's the problem with that? Maybe I should ask a different question. What's the problem with that for you and me as believers? Any ideas? Yeah. See, the problem with that for you and me as believers is that when we became believers, what mind did we still have? we still have that mind, right? We still have that thinking process in our flesh. In our flesh, the flesh always operates with, yea, hath God said. The flesh always doesn't trust God, doesn't believe God. The flesh is always interested in the flesh, okay? So even though we trust Christ as a personal Savior, we still have a thinking process that is based upon the course of this world and is corrupted with that yea hath God said virus. So what do we need to do therefore? We need to what? We need to renew our mind. It's very, very simple.
Reboot.
We need to reboot. Okay? And really what has to happen is, you know, if there was a quick, simple, easy way for God not simply to, you know, reboot us, as it were, but simply to take the hard drive, totally clean it out, wipe it out, and then only put new software in. Well, that's where part of the conflict is, because in our flesh, we still have that old virus, that old corruption virus called Yea, hath God said, but we also have the new man. The new man is not the flesh. We have to remember that. The new man, who we are in Christ, is not the flesh, right? So hence, you have that conflict, that thinking process, that one process that thinks with the old man, the flesh that is, and then the new man that's renewed in knowledge and so forth, so you have a new thinking process. But hence the conflict. The flesh wants its way. As unsaved people, we always yielded to the flesh. As saved people, many times we still yield to the flesh because that's what we trained ourselves to do. So what we want to do is we want to renew our minds and then train ourselves to yield to the new man, sound doctrine, instead of the old man, the flesh, right? So look with me, if you would, to the book of Romans now. Go to the book of Romans and notice what he says here. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter number 1. Notice what it says. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is Romans 12:1. What did I say?
One.
Oh, I said Romans 1? I want Romans 12:1. How's that? Romans 12:1. Yeah, I heard the pages turn. I thought, wait a minute, I must have given the wrong reference there. Okay, Romans 12:1, and he says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, several points here. How is it that transformation occurs according to that verse? How does it occur? So transformation only occurs one way, and that is by having our minds renewed. Justification occurs instantaneously, right? We trust Christ and we're instantly justified, instantly created new in Christ, instantly saved and sealed, placed into Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's instantly, right? But transformation, that is, that edification process, training ourselves to think differently, it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. Transformation occurs by the renewing of the mind. Not only that, if you look at verse 1 again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your... Okay, what's the very next word there? Now think about that word reasonable. There's two words there. What are the two words?
Able
to reason. Reason and able. Able to reason. Therefore, what does it mean? What does the word reasonable demand? What does it imply? What does it mean?
You can't do it.
It implies thinking. You can do it. See, you have to think differently. When we trust Christ as our personal Savior, He doesn't instantaneously change our thinking, right? He instantaneously changes a lot of things, places us into living union with Christ and so forth, but our thinking process doesn't instantaneously change. He doesn't just automatically wipe out the hard drive and then dump in new software, right? Unfortunately, it would be kind of cool if you did it that way, right?
And he will someday, right?
Yeah.
Watch out for this, watch out for this.
Yeah. What's that?
And he will.
Yeah, one day, yeah, it'll be totally different because we won't have this old flesh that has that old corrupting virus of Yehef God said in it, you know?
And he didn't want robots either.
And he didn't want robots either, that's correct, okay? So
with the Jews, he'll do with that.
He'll write in their hearts, exactly, when he returns at the second coming of Christ, exactly.
I wish to do that.
So, yeah, part of the growing process, part of the process of valuing God's Word and its input in our lives is the struggle. You understand what I'm saying? You value, there's a real sense in which you value something more, it becomes more real to you as you see it work in your life. And if this was just dumped into us instantaneously the moment we got saved and everything, it would be great, it'd be wonderful, but we wouldn't really value it for what it is. Again, I'll use Marvin as an illustration. You know, here he gets this diagnosis from the doctor that anywhere from 1 minute from now to 2 or 3 years from now, he could have a stroke and die or be paralyzed or maybe not have too much damage. And it's just, it's a big question mark, the big unknown. Something that could easily set anybody in a real depression or discouragement or that type of thing, right? And what did he say? He said, well, hey, I just know that regardless of what happens, I'm going to be with Christ, and I just stay in the Word of God. So he says, I'm not really that worried about it. I'm more worried about his wife, you know? Well, there's a man who has learned through the struggles of life to rest in the Word of God, and hence he values it more. Again, back to the word reasonable. It means that we're able to reason now. We're able to reason properly. Before we were saved, were we able to reason properly? The answer is no.
Too emotional.
We gave ourselves to the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind and so forth, right? So the basic operating principle of an unsaved mind, of the mind of an unsaved man, is yea hath God said. It is to doubt God. Now we let the Word of God teach us, we believe what it says, therefore the capacity to reason, the ability to reason. You think it through. Okay, so once again, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, which that's the tendency, that's the pull, that's the draw, that's the temptation, that's the struggle, is to be what? Conformed to this world. Right? All of us that have children, all of us that have kids, isn't that
like suction?
Yeah, it's just transformed, but suction into the world, you know. It is. It's just you understand the struggles that you as parents face, that we as parents face, and the things that our kids have to go through with the temptations and the experiences of this world, and you know, you see them go through those things. You can't fight all their battles for them because then they don't gain any experience. But at the same time, sometimes you see them making mistakes and struggling with things, and you want to go and you know, yeah, piece of the gray hair, doesn't it? You know, and at some time, you have to kind of let them go through the struggles so that they can gain the experience of either making bad decisions or good decisions, right? And so the tendency is to be conformed. Well, Paul says, be not conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Transformation occurs by renewing the mind. Transformation occurs by renewing the mind. So it is a battle for our mind. The only way transformation is going to occur is if we renew the mind. All right? Now, how often do you suppose we should renew the mind? How often? What do you think? Once a month? You know, every day you have
constantly.
To, and constantly, yeah, not even just every day, but really constantly every day. You have to constantly watch your thinking process. How come, by the way? How come we have to constantly guard our thinking process, guard our mind?
Because we're continually tempted.
Okay, you're continually tempted. Very good. Why are we continually tempted?
Well, it's like gravity. It's always pulling us.
Okay, interesting. Illustration is like gravity. Gravity's always there. And whether you want to say gravity is a force that pulls you down or a phenomenon that pushes you down, it still brings you down, right? That's the bottom line, right? So the temptations of this world, the being conformed to this world, it's always there. All right.
The news, and you bump into somebody, and they've got the bad news, and
you're just looking at the news every day, you know.
You're going to either fill it, or it's going to be.
That's right. Look over with me over to 1 John. 1 John. And look what let me just use the illustration of what John says over in, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. John is writing here for the saints in the tribulation period, and of course they will face some specific things that we aren't going to face, but they're going to face general things that we do face. Look over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away." Now let's talk about this just for a few minutes and clarify what John is saying and what he's not saying. When he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world," you know, my wife is in this world, and my children are in this world. Our local assembly, the saints of our local assembly are in this world. I love my wife, I love my kids, and I love the saints in the local assembly. So he's not talking about that idea that, you know, there's not even one single thing in this world that you can love. In the very context of 1 John here, he tells the disciples to love one another. Rather, when he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world," what is he talking about? Talking about like the beauty of the creation or the sunset or the deer and the fish. What's he talking about? What's that? Yeah, look at that.
Same thing Paul talks about, conforming to the world.
Yeah, conforming to this world. When he says at verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life," those three categories. This world's system, its philosophy, its viewpoints, what it rejoices it in, what it exalts in, what it trusts in, they fit under those three categories there. We're not going to take the time, but I mean, even if you go back to the garden in Genesis 3, that temptation, "Yea, hath God said," it came against Eve in such a way that it was under those three categories, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? She looked at the in fact, let's just do that real quickly. You'll see this. Let's do that real quickly. Genesis 3. I know you're not. This is not new to you, so we can do this real quickly. But just go back to Genesis 3, and you'll see those three categories there. Verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was..." Okay, she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's those three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What happens is that the corruption virus by Satan called "Yea, hath God said," it falls under those three categories there. So all the things that are in the world, you can go back to 1 John 2, they're in that category. Those three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The reason that the tendency, the temptation, the struggle is to be conformed to this world is that we live in a world where those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the adversary. And that's part of the course of this world. That's what operates down here. So we have to have our minds renewed, not just every day, but moment by moment, because we live in a world that functions in those things. Right? Now, when John says here at verse 15, 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away." See that? The things that this world holds up as valuable and meaningful, I mean, we live in such a carnal, plastic society, don't we? Carnal, plastic, vain society, when you think about it. And that's how people live. That's how they function. And the things that are of eternal value, the things that are real meaningful and important, those are somewhere way on the bottom of people's lists. Rather, on the top of people's lists are things like materialism, religion, various things like that. Well, materialism isn't going to get you right in God's eyes. Religion's not going to help you. Philosophy's not going to help you. Human viewpoint's not going to help you. And all those things are exalted. Right? Entertainment, all that kind of stuff. Exactly. Okay? So quickly, if you would, go back with me over to, in fact, go to Ephesians chapter 4 now. So we need to renew our minds on a moment-by-moment basis. Now, how does that actually occur? How do we renew our minds? How do we do it? With the book. It's really simple, with the Word of God. The Word of God, I said Ephesians 4, right? And we will get there, but just turn quickly to Ephesians 5. The Word of God is likened unto water that washes. One of the things you use water for is cleansing, right? He says at verse 25, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now watch verse 26. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So Scripture, the Apostle Paul likens the Word of God unto the capacity and ability of water to cleanse, to wash, to purify. See that? So it's the Word of God that is going to do the washing of our minds. It's the Word of God that's going to do the renewing process. There's no doubt about that at all. Go back to Ephesians 4 now. Watch this. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start at let me have you look at verse 22. We're going to read 22, 23, and 24, and then we're going to come back to it. Okay? But just notice this process here. He says, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's Ephesians 4:22. Did I give you that right one? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we're going to come back to those three verses. I want to back up to verse 17 again. Watch what he says. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. Walk. Okay. Now, why is it that Paul tells us here that therefore not to walk as other Gentiles walk? Well, let's first of all remind ourselves why they walk, how they walk, and how they walk. They walk in the vanity of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. And their heart is blinded. Now, those things describe an unsaved person. What's the difference with a saved person? Look at verse 17 again, the last phrase. In the vanity of the mind, is your mind vain? No. What happens when you trust Christ? You have the mind of Christ. That's right. Christ is our life. Okay? So your mind, in the new man, you have the mind of Christ, his thinking capacity and ability, right? So therefore, your understanding is no longer darkened. It's been what? It's been enlightened, right? You no longer are cut off from the life of God. You now what? Have the life of God. Your heart is no longer blind. It can see now. You know, it's funny because we sing that song a lot at church. Once I was blind, but now I see. What's the name of that song?
Amazing Grace.
No, not that. That's not the one I'm thinking of. The other one. I wandered so aimlessly, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let the dear Savior in. Then God's word it shined like a beacon in the night. Praise the Lord. I saw the light. That's what it is. I saw the light. Yeah. Okay. And that's a really fun song to sing. The kids like to sing it. They sing it really loud and everything. And it's a great song, but when as a believer, there really is the sense and the awareness that, wow, it's like a light went on. I know when I first got saved, it was truly like that. I just all of a sudden had an awareness about everything. The light went on. So in your heart, you're no longer blind. The light of life, not the light of electrical light waves or waves of energy, but the light of life came in, right? Jesus Christ said that. He said that those that believe on him, they would have the light of life. So when you trust Christ, you get that light of life. And so now our mind is no longer vain. We have the life of Christ. The understanding has been enlightened and our heart can see now. So on that basis, Paul says, look at verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him, that's Christ, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you do this, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. In other words, since Christ is our life, we've been enlightened, we have a new mind, and our heart sees, isn't it our reasonable service to put off the old man? Don't let him run our lives anymore. But by Paul telling us that you put off the former conversation, the old man, what does it also mean?
Our tendency is not going to be to do that.
Our tendency is we're going to continue to function in the old man, the old thinking process, the old flesh. See, he wouldn't have to tell us to do this if it would not be a problem, if it would not be a struggle. Okay? So he says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. In that verse, what do you know about the old man?
He's corrupted.
He's corrupt. Remember? That virus is designed to corrupt the software program. The virus is called Yea Hath God Said. The basic operating principle of the old man is Yea Hath God Said. God's not the boss, I'm the boss. Okay? So it says here the old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Lusts that are just lies. Lusts that are deceitful. Isn't that a picture of the world? I mean, the world, let me use illustrations that are easy to demonstrate. When you watch TV or look at ads for alcohol, what's the backdrop, whether it's beer or hard drinks or that type of thing, what's the backdrop of which they set these commercials up?
Fast cars,
beautiful women, parties, sports, everybody's laughing, happiness, all the flesh.
Popularity,
influence, partying, things like that.
Which is most of them are really opposite with what alcohol
produces. That's exactly what alcohol really produces, is just the opposite of those things. It breaks up homes. It destroys marriages. It what's that? Fat, flabby bodies, Jonathan said. That's exactly right. Okay. Yeah, you think about, look at the damage that happens to all these sports player, athletic guys that get drunk and go out and have car crashes and that type of thing. You know,
some people can't stay out of jail.
Some people cannot stay out of jail and everything, you know. It's amazing, because what a lie, what an absolute total lie that particular industry has to portray in order to sell their product. But they're not the only one. We live in a world that does that. They have their product they want to sell, so they have to color it and paint it in a certain way to make it attractive, but they don't really present to you the other side of the story. Because if they did, if people really saw the other side of the story, then their product wouldn't sell as fast and everything. If the tobacco companies all of a sudden started showing what a lung with emphysema looks like.
Your teeth
and your hands. And if all of a sudden they started using those for their marketing tactics, they would...
You could use that smell.
You know, you know, all those kinds of things. So the world lives off of, they promote themselves and their products and everything based upon the concept of lusts, but it's just a deceitful lust. And the old man goes that way. The old man loves that stuff, okay? The flesh. So Paul says instead, put that off, now verse 23, and be renewed. Oh, what does that word renewed mean? Renewed.
New again.
New again. To make new again and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We have to be renewed in the spirit. That's where the renewal process takes place. It takes place in the mind, okay? And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. See, there's a creation that took place the moment you trusted Christ. It's called the new man. See that? And that new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. So where is true righteousness? It's not in the old man, it's in the new man. Where is true holiness? Not in the old man, but in the new man. Now, so think about what happens here. Here we still live in a body of flesh that still operates on the basis of the virus called, yea, hath God said, and yet we have the new man who we are in Christ, wherein is true righteousness and true holiness. So what's the problem?
That's a conflict.
That's a conflict, is exactly. There is the problem right there. That's a conflict. That's a problem. That's a struggle and so forth. Our flesh wants its own way. The new man says, well, God's way is the right way. But the flesh says, I know, but it's always that, you know, that excuse and everything. So what we have to do is that we have to train ourselves to, instead of think, yea, hath God said, think what? God said. And not think about God said, not think about it from a legalistic, authoritarian type of God said. When God said all those things in Genesis, we looked at this last time. Let's look at it again real briefly, if you would go back to Genesis chapter number 1. When you think of the God of the Bible, do you think of Him as a dictator? You don't, do you? No, because He isn't that way. When Scripture tells us, look at Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And God said, what's the next word there?
Let.
Now that's interesting.
That's a grace word.
That's a grace word, isn't it? It's a word of compassion. It's a word of choice. That's interesting. Let. And God said, let there be light. Verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament. Jump down to verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together. Verse 11. And God said, let the... Does this sound like a dictator? Or this God said, what does it sound like the attitude with which God said what He said when He uses the word let there be?
Humble.
Okay, good. What else?
And doing something for the good.
Yeah, doing something for the good of His creation. Mm-hmm. Blessing. Exactly right. This is not a dictatorial type of God said, but a God said let. When you see that word let, it means choice. Isn't that fascinating? When Paul says in Ephesians 4, let him that stole steal no more. There's a choice here. See that? If you keep going down, verse 14, and God said, let there be lights. Verse 5, and let them. Jump down, if you would, to look over to verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth. 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, and so on. You get the point. You come to chapter number 3, the serpent enters in, and what does he say? He says, yea, hath God said. So there's two ways to think. One fundamental way says, yea, hath God said. That corrupts. The other way says, God said. But He said it with a heart of care, concern, provision, and blessing for His creation. See that there? So the right way to think is, God said. And therefore, let's rest, let's have confidence, let's trust what He says. Go back with me, if you would, over to Colossians now. A parallel passage to the one in Ephesians. Go with me to the book of Colossians now. Now watch this. Watch how this actually manifests itself in the details of life, okay? Look at Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 1, and we're going to work down to verse 12, 13, and so on. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Well, are we?
Mm-hmm.
That's who we are now, right? Okay, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore your members. Well, why should we mortify our members? Why?
Because when Christ, who is our life, shall appear,
He's our life. We're risen with Him. When He appears, we're going to appear with Him in glory. See that? Because of our identity, now we need to make decisions based upon who we are. So He says, mortify therefore. What does mortify mean?
Kill.
Yeah, put it to death, right? What's that? Okay. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Do those sound like things that the old man does, the flesh, or the new man in Christ? Yeah, that's clearly the old man. So he says, you know, put to death how the old man manifested itself. What had to happen in order for the fornication, uncleanness, or inordinate affection and so on to occur? Thinking had to occur, and an action based on thinking. Verse 6, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. Anger. Where does anger occur? Where does it start? In the mind. An injury that occurred, then the mind decided it's going to view it a certain way. Wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. See, all those things are the result of stuff going on inside. He says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man. And here it is. Which is renewed in what? It's renewed in knowledge. It's interesting that new man is made new again by being renewed in knowledge. And it's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Who is that? That's Christ. So if it's renewed in knowledge after the image of Christ, whose knowledge is it that's going to be required to have it made new again? It's going to be Christ's knowledge, right?
The Word of God.
It's going to be the Scripture. It's going to be the Word of God, right?
Yeah,
look over to Colossians 1. Joseph said, Colossians 1, 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. See that? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So transformation occurs by the simple process of taking the Word of God in, which is the mind of Christ, taking in, renewing our mind day by day, moment by moment, and so on. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 real quick here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the last verse, you know this passage. He says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? 1 Corinthians 2:16 says this. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Where? Right here in Scripture. Okay? Now, does it sound like this is pretty basic, pretty simple? I mean, renewing the mind. That's, you know, this is not anything new to anybody here tonight, right?
Well,
that's right. Easily said, why then is it such a struggle? This world, it has everything in it to pull us away from that. What else?
Because our heart's evil.
You bet. I mean, we still have that old flesh. Sin is resident in the flesh, and the flesh functions on the basis of, yea, hath God said. And what else, Lori?
Well, Satan's very deceptive. And it's not just in some of the things that tonight, the simple, we know is sin even in our flesh, but the religion and Christians thinking they're serving God when...
Yeah, that is so true. That Satan's domain is not primarily human evil in the sense of the human bad things. Rather, Satan's domain is in human good, religion. Why?
To counterfeit.
Good. Why else? What does religion produce?
It makes believe people are serving God when they are.
Okay, so it produces self-righteousness. It produces a belief. Religion produces a belief that people can actually get to God based on their religion.
Religious pride.
It produces a self-confidence. That's exactly right. Satan's primary domain is not the things that we would typically label the human bad type things. Those are the byproduct of his kingdom of rebellion. Okay? But rather, he wants to have a world, a kingdom, a universe without Jesus Christ, the rightful heir. He wants to have this world function based upon his wisdom. And his wisdom, the basic operating principle of his wisdom is yea, hath God said. So religion fundamentally says, yea, hath God said. Think about that. God said, you sinned, Christ died, the only remedy for death is life, and the only way to get life is by faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone, period. That's what God says. What does religion say?
Easy believism.
That's right. Religion rejects that and says, no, you've got to be a good person. You've got to do this. You've got to do this ceremony, make that promise, keep this commitment, and so forth. See how that works? And we live in a world that functions on those types of things. So it's true that it's the old saying, it's easier said than done. Renewing the mind appears to be easier said than done. And it appears to be that way because of the nature of the course of this world that we still live in. But renewing the mind really is a simple process in terms of what it actually is. It's God says something, the mind either trusts it or doesn't trust it. When you trust it, the mind is renewed. And now you go out and do what? You act upon that. You go act, what's that? You go out and act upon that, and you get shot back down, right? So then what comes back in? The flesh. Yea, hath God said, maybe something else works. See how the process works that way and everything? So, it doesn't always have to be something as dramatic as somebody getting off into alcoholism or drug abuse or things like that. A lot of times, in fact, most of the time, it is something that is said to someone that they take offense at. And then they take offense at it, and then it builds up in their mind to something a lot bigger than it ever was intended to be. And then it gets inside of them, it turns into anger or malice or false accusations or gossip.
Festers.
It festers, right? Those are the kind of things, again, it's a battle for your mind. Something happens, something is said, somebody takes offense at it, they make it out to be bigger than it was, or inaccurately convey what was really said, and now they struggle with all those emotional issues that come from all that, right?
Well, 9 times out of 10, they probably didn't have a problem with it.
Yeah, exactly. Isn't that so true?
9 times out of 10, you're okay, you're strong, you're strong, you're strong, there's that crack in the armor.
Boom, and it's right in. Those fiery darts.
Ship, you're keeping people away.
Yeah, that is so true. It's amazing. The mind is amazing, isn't it? It's just, you know, how sometimes something that would seem so insignificant or so harmless, and something that maybe was intended to be harmless and insignificant, all of a sudden it can get built way out of proportion in our minds, and it just destroys us. And it just destroys fellowship. It destroys relationships, that type of thing. See that? So let's use a scenario. Let's say somebody said something to us that frankly was offensive. And even wrong, maybe. In other words, they said something to us or about us that was not accurate. It was either gossip or a lie or whatever. Well, what can we do with that? There's a lot of things we can do with it. We can take it and run and fight back, right?
Where's the verse that says, if you're buffeted for something you didn't do, no big deal?
Yeah.
There's a plain saying that there's only the truth that hurts.
Yeah, it's only the truth that hurts. Yeah.
You know, if it's not true, it shouldn't hurt.
Yeah, if it's not true, then, you know, why entertain it? I remember hearing Brother Jordan say, and this was years ago, it was on one of the tapes, one of the messages that he was doing, and he was talking about, in fact, I think it was in the ambassadorship class, and he was talking about how to deal with criticism. And especially if you're in a ministry, you're going to get criticism and so forth. And he said that if you'll deal with criticism on the basis of grace, he said something like this, if you deal with it on the basis of grace, and that is, you're open to criticism. you're not defensive against it. So first of all, you're open to it because you're already forgiven. You're already sealed. You're already blessed. And no matter what criticism somebody could bring against you, if God was to deal with you the way that you ought to be dealt with, you'd be, you know, judged and sent to hell anyway. Right? So when somebody comes up and criticizes you, they don't know half the story. Even if their criticism is 100% accurate. They do not know half the story even. So since we can deal with it on the basis of grace, if somebody criticizes us, we don't have to automatically throw up the defense mechanism and justify ourselves. We can say, okay, well, this person, you know, maybe they do mean it to hurt me or that type of thing, but I can still listen to it and I can consider, is there any merit to some of it or all of it or none of it? So we can be open to it instead of having to defend ourselves against it. And when you're open to it, now we can possibly learn from it, especially if there is a portion of that criticism that was accurate. If none of it's accurate, then just let it go. Like you said, no big deal. But if some of it was accurate, wow, we can really learn from it. See that? Well, what happens is this, is because our flesh gets offended, it gets hurt, and none of us like particularly pain. I don't think we like pain, even emotional pain, right? We don't like pain, right? Are we on the same page on that one? Okay. We therefore tend to throw up a defense mechanism where we justify ourselves, our position's right, you're wrong type thing. And who do they think they are for saying this to me kind of thing. So then what happens? Go to Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians 4 and start with me at verse 31. Ephesians 4:31. Look what happens. He says that all bitterness... Ephesians 4:31. You see the word bitterness, the word wrath, the word anger, the word clamor, the word evil speaking, and the word malice. See that? You were talking about the idea of something festering, right? Well, that's a description of it. There's a bitterness that starts, it grows to wrath and anger and clamor and then evil speaking, and then it turns into malice. Malice is the idea of with intent to hurt. That's the way that flesh operates. And if we operate on the basis of the law, that's what's going to manifest itself. But by operating on the basis of grace, we can let those things be what? Just put them away. Just put away. Instead, we can do this. Verse 32, be a kind one to another. Tenderhearted. Okay, what's the next thing? Forgiving. So somebody comes along and says something that, whether it's accurate or inaccurate, designed to hurt you or whatever, what's the first thing you can do? We can forgive. First thing we can do. For that, we can say, that person may have meant that as a dagger to hurt me, but even if they did, I can still forgive. And since I can forgive, therefore we can be open to the criticism because maybe some of it was accurate. Maybe a lot of it was actually accurate. Maybe none of it was, but perhaps some of it was. So we can learn from that. So the point simply being, there's a thinking process involved. We have to think through a situation, respond to it on the basis of grace, and then let that life of Christ that's in us be manifested towards the situation. Okay? Well, this is just a little bit of, again, this is the second lesson in the series on the battle of the mind, but you can see where the battle really occurs and what it can produce. It can produce things like bitterness, wrath, anger, a clamor, even it can produce depression, discouragement, lashing out, right? Or it can produce that peace that passes all understanding. It can produce a forgiving spirit. It can produce an openness to learn, a willingness to be corrected, doctrine, reproof, and correction. It can produce an openness to the reproof and correction as well. Okay, and we'll talk more about this as we in the next couple of weeks as we continue to study this series on the battle for our mind. Okay, anybody have any questions? We're out of time already. I didn't realize that time went so fast. Anybody have any questions here tonight, or any comments or anything? Go ahead.
He's forgiven by grace here compared to under the law. If you do not forgive, God won't forgive you either.
Yeah, that's pretty big.
What a change in program. Yeah.
Joseph is making the comment that under that Lord's Prayer program, if you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you. And here we forgive because we're forgiven. So what a huge change. What a huge difference, you know.
That's great.
Anybody else have any other comments or questions?
On the first verse we read, there's
2 Corinthians 10?
Yes.
Okay. And Exodus out, I see your hand. I'll get to you in just a second here. Okay, go ahead. Exodus, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, 4. Okay.
Strongholds. What he's got in mind there?
Very good. If you look at, the question is this. Go back to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The question is, what does Paul have in mind by those strongholds? First of all, a stronghold is like a castle or like a fortress, right? When an enemy wanted to protect a certain territory, they would put a castle there from which either the citizens could flee into the castle for protection, or from which when you're defending, you could shoot down the enemy. So a castle is a stronghold is a castle, a fortress, that type of thing. Well, since the Apostle Paul is using words in verse 5 like imaginations, and in verse 5, the word thought, those strongholds are power bases or castles or fortresses in the mind that are placed there by false doctrine and that are willingly accepted because the mind, remember as unbelievers, we operate in the vanity of the mind, so we just sucked everything in, all right? So those strongholds are those fortresses of wrong thinking that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It says, yea, if God says it, doubts what God's scripture is, what God's truth is. As an example, we've all heard it said that somebody who comes from a broken home is more likely in their relationship to also wind up in a broken home. You've heard that concept? Somebody that comes from a home where maybe a divorce occurred or where spouses fought all the time, they're more likely to get involved in relationships that produce those same kinds of things. Well, why is that so? Because that's what they saw manifested in their childhood growing up. It's something that they saw a lifestyle like that, all right? So what happens is that we tend to function in our mind by what we saw lived out in the lives of people, whether it was our parents or people we trusted in or confidence, that type of thing. So when somebody says, we were talking with somebody recently, we were talking about the family life, how that their parents, the way that they related was they fought all the time. And so that was the struggle that they had. And that's kind of like a power base. That's like one of those strongholds in the person's mind that they have. A thinking process that seeks to resolve a problem a particular way that is the wrong way to resolve a problem. Right? So those strongholds are like those fortresses or power bases in the mind. It's false doctrine is what it is. Okay? Anybody else have a question here or comment? Yeah, Exodus out. How are you doing tonight? Let me go ahead and give you the microphone and then go ahead with your question. Good to have you with us tonight.
Yeah, thanks, Sir John. Excellent study. Excellent. But as I was sitting here listening to you present this study, there's a question that came to my mind. This message that you did, it seems like as an overseer, as a pastor of an assembly, that it's a message that is more easily presented by one like you rather than say another individual like me that only does like maybe a Bible study or just different studies or different confines, you know, situations and all. Do you kind of see this message that way? Because you know, it's kind of like people always say start a church, but you know, I really, you know, tonight it really made me think about a person really has to be at a certain point, to me, seems like, to be able to be the overseer. You can be a teacher sooner than you can be an overseer. And I don't know if I have mixed you up or not, but I hope you get the question. The gist of the question is that this message tonight is more of a message from a overseer or pastoral presentation rather than just a teacher that's really teaching. You're still teaching scripture, but it's a different slant to it. I hope you understand what I'm asking.
Maybe what you're trying to say, because I'm not sure, maybe what you're trying to convey is that this whole concept of renewing the mind is more of an application of the doctrine type of teaching as compared to maybe teaching on, you know, about mid-ash dispensationalism or why we don't water baptize or things like that. And I don't know that it is necessarily more or less appropriate for somebody who's leading the local assembly as compared to, say, a lay teacher or whatever to teach these kinds of things, because we all need them. About a year or so ago, Pastor Jordan, in one of his letters, his monthly letters that he sent out, he made the statement that anymore now when he preaches, he really preaches a message with the idea of, in his mind, thinking, well, I preach what I need to hear. And so, if anything, this is a message I need to hear about the idea of renewing the mind. I know it's something that we all need, but let me answer it this way, and I'm going to kind of bare my heart here, okay? If you'll let me do that here for just a second. go with me over to the book of Exodus here. Let me use an illustration. Yeah, Exodus out. Here you go. This is for it. Go with me to the book of Exodus. Here's kind of an illustration. Here's an illustration. Like I say, just bear with me if I kind of bare my heart here for just a moment. But here, in Exodus chapter 17, I've been walking around the house lately saying the first three words in verse 8. Right, Lori? Exodus 17, verse 8. You know what that verse says? It says, "Then came Amalek." And I've been wandering around the house, just under my, you know, just kind of saying, "Then came Amalek," because I'm thinking about some particular issues. And I've been saying, since camp's been over, I don't know how many times I've thought about and quoted that verse right there, just to myself, just walking around the house, just thinking about different things, okay? Well, there's a reason why it says, "Then came Amalek." And what happens is, this is when the nation of Israel, one of the times when they thirsted for water, and God, using Moses, smote the rock, and out came water. Remember that? Out came the abundance of blessing. Look at verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So here he smites the rock, and out comes this abundant supply of blessing and refreshing, right? Verse 8. "Then came Amalek." Who's Amalek? Amalek is an absolute bitter enemy of Israel and of God. And he comes along and he seeks to absolutely annihilate Israel at this point. He hates them. He opposes them. And there's this battle that ensues, which Israel wins. Amalek doesn't show up until the blessing, the water, came forth. See, you see what's... And we had such a marvelous time at camp. Just a blessing. And I'm telling you, after camp, Amalek showed up. You don't know what I'm talking about, but Amalek showed up. And so what I have to do, I have to renew my mind. We all have to renew our minds. We all have to be on guard for the local ministry, the local assembly. We have to watch out for the saints. Because Amalek showed up. You know what I'm saying? So again, Exodus, I don't know if I'm answering your question or comment, whether it's more appropriate for somebody leading the local assembly or just a lay person or whoever. All of us really need to watch out for Amalek. And Amalek shows up wanting to destroy our thinking process now, you know, and so we just have to renew the mind. Anyway, let me give you the microphone back there.
I really do see what you're saying, and it really gives me another understanding, because I find myself with the little Bible study that I have here in my house, you actually teach where you think the people are or what it is that they're needing, and like you said, what I need to hear. That's what I find myself doing. Because some weeks I can have something, one thing planned, and maybe I'll talk to one or two of the people that actually attend the Bible study before the Bible study, and I actually end up going in another direction because of the things that the questions that they might have, or something that has arisen, or from another different reason altogether. But I think I do understand what you're saying, and that's when you say then came Amalek, it's because of the result of something else, or the need for something else.
That's so true, Exodus. I appreciate that. And like Joseph is just now mentioning, that the Apostle Paul teaches, you know, whether it's there in Romans, a Romans 12 believer, or an Ephesians 4 believer, or a Colossians 3 level believer, you know, it's in all those processes we have to really renew the mind. Yeah. So, and you know, Exodus out, your point about that sometimes before Bible class you'll talk to the folks you're meeting with, and so you'll go off a completely different direction than maybe what you'd planned. That is so true. That's a true statement, because what happens is when you talk to the saints, you find out a real need that maybe they need to talk about that right then and there. So that's such a true, you know, such a true statement as well. And you want to, that's really that principle of being instant in season, out of season, that you might have prepared one study, but man, you got to go somewhere else because the saints are saying, hey man, I need some help here. Or, you know, they're kind of crying out for a couple of verses of scripture here or there or that type of thing. So very good. Exodus out. Thanks for those comments there. Appreciate them. All right, folks, well, we certainly want to thank you for being with us tonight. We trust that our time in the Word of God was profitable for you. The next time we'll be live will be Saturday night, this Saturday, 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time, from the home of Barry and Syl Curtis. I can see they're on here tonight listening. And we hope that you'll be able to join us either live in person or at the study or else by way of Internet. So once again, we're going to go ahead and dismiss class tonight. Remember, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Good night.